This morning we are not in Matthew. This morning we're in Romans. We are taking a quick detour from Matthew because, Lord willing, we'll be having a baptism service next week. And I wanted to take a week to talk about baptism and what that means for us as believers. So this morning we're in Romans chapter 6. We're going to deal with the first 14 verses. It's a great chapter, but we do not have time to deal with all 23 this morning, so we'll cover the first 14 and do what we can with them. If you've been here, you know kind of where we are in Matthew, but we don't have context for Romans. So let me offer you a little bit as I read different commentaries and my own study of the book of Romans. Romans 6 is dealing with sin. And to some extent, so is Romans 7 and 8. But before Romans 6, we have the first five chapters that are dealing primarily with salvation. Describing in chapter 1 that we are all guilty before God. We are without excuse. Showing the progression of sin in someone who rejects the truth of the gospel. And one person put it this way. Up to chapter 6, Paul does not discuss the holy life of the saint. He's not describing how Christians should live. But from chapter 6 on, Paul does not discuss the salvation of the sinner. He doesn't deal much with salvation after we begin chapter 6. He wasn't talking about the saint and the life he is to live when discussing salvation, but now he is discussing that. Therefore, the subject of this chapter is the ability of God to make sinners, whom he has declared righteous, actually righteous. He shows that the justified sinner cannot continue in sin because he died and rose again in Christ. To continue in sin leads to slavery to sin and is an additional reason for not continuing in sin. The believer has a new nature now, and he is to obey God. So let's read our passage, and I'm going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 5. Just pick up those last two verses, and then read the first 14 verses of chapter 6. So you follow along with me, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look to your word, We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and we ask that he would do that today. That God the Holy Spirit would help me to preach clearly and accurately and understandably, that we would grasp the truths, the great truths of this passage, and understand how they apply to us. Help us to know the things that we're commanded to know in this passage. Help us to count on and reckon the things that we are supposed to reckon in this passage, and then help us to act accordingly, that today we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers, that we would be changed to be more like Christ as a result of looking at your word today. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If that's the first time that you've ever read that section of Romans 6, you may be wondering what Paul is talking about. What he's doing is offering answers to arguments that he assumes some of his readers, or at least some of his critics, have been asking, have been accusing. So if it seems he's just saying the same thing different ways, he is. And one of the times he says it, hopefully it's going to click with us. And as we go through it, I hope that will make sense. But there are three big ideas in these 14 verses, and we could go all the way to verse 23 with this third idea. But the main point I want you to get today is that because death has no more power over Christ, sin has no more power over us. I'll say that again. Because death has no more power over Christ, sin has no more power over us. And we're going to see that in these three sections. We need to respond to that truth in thought, that's verses 1 through 10, in belief, verse 11, and in action, for us, verses 12 through 14, really to verse 23. So our thoughts, our mind, our beliefs, our heart, and our actions, what we do with our body, should be in direct response to this truth that because death has no more power over Christ, sin has no more power over us. That's where we're going. So with that in mind, look back up to verse 1. He is answering objections. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a lawyer in the sense of being an expert in the law and in logic, in argument. So he is answering his critics. He's answering his opponents. I read the last two verses of chapter 5 on purpose so that you would know he has just said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's the truth that's summing up the end of chapter 5. So verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? How should we respond to that truth? Is what he means. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? One of my study Bibles asked it this way. If God loves to forgive, why not give him more to forgive? We should just keep on sinning because grace is abounding more than our sin. So as our sin abounds, grace abounds much more. In order to make God look good, I should sin more. Does that make sense? No, but that's what some people were saying. That is an attitude of license. That it's all under grace. It's all under the blood. I can sin. I can live however I want to. That is one approach. Another is more of a legalistic route that I'm going to keep the rules. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. We've been dealing with that week after week in Matthew. The religious leaders of that day had their long list of rules. And if I keep these, God's happy with me. So in order to treat my sin, to get it out of my life, I am just going to make my life very strict and rigid and keep all the rules. Can we really do that? No, we can't. So we can go off the tracks either direction. We can say, all right, I'm just going to sin all I want because God's going to forgive me and his grace abounds toward me, so I'm going to make God look even better because I sin so much. Well, that just doesn't ring true. And yet we can try to pull it together and say, well, I don't want God to have to use his grace on my sin, so I'm just not going to sin. I'm going to make sure that I stay in this little box. But our box is unrealistic. There's nothing wrong with the attitude, I'm not going to sin. That's what this chapter is about. That's what we're going to look at. But it's not that I'm not going to sin because I'm going to be so good. It's that I'm not going to sin because I'm dead in Christ and raised with Him. That's the truth of this passage. Now, what does it mean by continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Amplified Bible says, practice sin as a habit. In other words, this isn't just, I stumbled into sin, I blew it this week, I had to confess my sin to God. It's that I am living in ongoing sin. I'm dealing with an addiction. I'm dealing with a habit. I'm dealing with immorality. This is something that's going on repeatedly. This is how my life is characterized, my walk, that I'm in sin. That's what's being described here. Shall we continue in sin as a habit? Someone else said, habitually continue in the realm of sinful nature. Stay in the dark. Should I do that, that grace may abound? And verse 2, he answers the question, just in case you weren't sure, certainly not. Literally, it's, may it never be. This is one of the strongest Greek phrases that can be used to say no to a statement. We might say, absolutely not, no way, nothing doing. There's almost a sense of outrage, one person said, that anyone would ever think such a statement is true. That's what he's trying to get across. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then he asks another question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, the very fact that he's asking this question teaches us something about, I'm going to use the term, justification. What's justification? God declaring me righteous because of Christ and his finished work on the cross. You say, why does that matter? Because the first five chapters of the book of Romans dealing with salvation talks a lot about justification. You say, why does it matter that I'm declared righteous? Why doesn't he just make me righteous? Well, that's what we're dealing with now. That process is called sanctification. It is a process by which I am becoming more like Jesus. As the Holy Spirit convicts me and I set aside sin, confess it, forsake it, move on, and then God shows me some other area in which I need to grow to become more like Christ, and I need to confess that sin and forsake it and move on, that's sanctification. What's the point? The point is, Paul's acknowledging the possibility of continuing in sin. He's saying, should we do it? Absolutely not. But the implied fact there is, could we do it? Yes, we could. Because God doesn't, as soon as we become saved, say, all right, you have no more sin nature. Wouldn't it be nice if he did that? But he doesn't. So even after we are saved, we will sometimes sin. And that's the difference back in verse 1. Continuing in sin is living in it. When he says that we've died to sin, we shouldn't live any longer in it, in verse 2, the idea is that we could sin, we could keep on sinning because we still have a sin nature, but we're not going to because we died to sin. So what we're talking about is removing the power of sin. The punishment's already gone. That was gone on the cross. Jesus has died to pay the penalty for my sin, to pay the debt that I could not pay, in my place, lived a perfect life, died in my place, and that took care of sin's penalty. Now we're talking about sin's power. He is my substitute, and because he's my substitute, we died to sin through him. We're going to continue that thought as we continue through these verses. The way Colossians puts it, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says that we're dead in Christ. And we'll read at the end of our passage today, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because we are separated from the ruling power of sin. What is death? If we're talking about dying to sin, dying in Christ, what is death? Death is separation. When I die, if Jesus doesn't come back first, I will be separated from this physical body. My soul will depart. I will be with the Lord. But my body will stay here. It is separation. And in the same sense, we are supposed to be separated from our sin once we are saved, because we died with Christ. So this first section is dealing, and the longest section we're going to deal with today, is what we are supposed to know. If you write in your Bible, you may want to underline the word know in verse 3, and we're going to come to the word knowing a little bit later, I believe in verse 6. Or do you know, or we might say, don't you know, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I said at the outset, we're talking a little bit about baptism in preparation for our service next week. So you think, all right, we got there. We're talking about baptism. But I need to explain a little bit more than that, because this isn't talking about water baptism, technically. We're not talking about dunking somebody under the water when we talk about verse 3. Being baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. So is this a sermon about baptism? Yes. Is it a sermon about baptism? Water baptism? Yes and no. Because everything we're going to talk about with respect to baptism into Christ, baptism into his death, applies to water baptism. But that's not necessarily what Paul is talking about. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit better. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And Jesus, in the book of John, talks about being baptized in or with the Spirit. That happens when we're saved. When I pray to ask God to forgive my sins because Jesus has paid the penalty for me, when I ask Jesus to be my Savior, understand that he is, and accept him by faith, I am baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means that he is putting me into the body of Christ. He's making me part of God's family. That's a one-time act, and it happens at salvation. But then we have this idea of being baptized. We're supposed to be baptized as believers after we're saved. So where does that come from? That is the picture of what happened when we were saved. So what we're describing here in Romans chapter 6 is the picture theologically, the picture theoretically, but realistically, of what's going on inside us, what has happened to us, but not tangibly, is what I'm getting at. Something that nobody can see. So we have the changed life, and the picture to everybody else is, I want to be identified with Christ, so I am being baptized. I am being immersed in water. I found this definition of water baptism. It is an outward physical symbol of the inward spiritual conversion of Christians. If you feel like I'm totally lost, I don't know what you're talking about, let me offer this illustration that I heard an older preacher use. He was in the Navy when he was younger. He joined the Navy. He volunteered. When he had signed all the paperwork to enlist, he was in the Navy, right? He was in the Navy. But nobody knew he was in the Navy. He hadn't finished the process. He had to go to boot camp, and they shaved most of his hair off and gave him a uniform. And now, as he walked around, people could see that he was in the Navy. They knew he was a sailor. In the same way, we are saved. We are baptized in the Spirit, united with Christ when we are saved. But one way, a significant way, the first step of obedience to show others that we are saved is to be baptized in water. Because that is the picture of the truths that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Go back to your text, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were buried, or the King James says, planted with him. We are united by faith with him. And that's what baptism symbolizes. We are identifying with Christ through baptism. And his death and his burial become ours. That is the picture of going down into the water. He was buried. He was in Joseph's tomb for 3 days. He was dead. But he came out, and we see walk in newness of life. The Amplified adds, abandoning our old ways. We are a new creature. That's how it's described in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's the picture. Being buried in the water is to describe Christ being buried in the tomb. That is the old way of life. Coming up out of the water symbolized the resurrection. New life in Christ. So someone's written, if we think of our old sinful life as dead and buried, we have a powerful motive to resist sin. We can consciously choose to treat the desires and temptations of the old nature as if they were dead. Then we can continue to enjoy our wonderful new life with Jesus. Verse 5 continues the idea, for if we have been permanently, we could say, united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's the key to what water baptism is. It is a likeness. We are not saved by being baptized in water. There is no act that I could ever perform that would save me, and that includes being baptized. Because there is only one act that saves, and that is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That is what took the sins of the world and satisfied the wrath of God. But we have this idea of united in the likeness. United almost suggests a different idea from baptism, if I can leave that picture for just a second. Later in the book of Romans, we read about grafting in, and I don't know a lot about grafting branches into trees, but that's the picture there. United by being grafted together in the likeness of death, and united by growth, grafted back in, cut out of one tree, put into another, connected in the likeness of his resurrection. Vernon McGee said, we actually share the life of Christ somewhat as a limb grafted into a tree shares the life of the tree. The life of Christ is our new life now. We could illustrate this another way. If you're familiar with the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, do you remember how long Lazarus had been dead? He was in the tomb for how many days?
Three.
Actually, four. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days, and then Jesus came, and what did Jesus do? He called to him who had been dead for 4 days. And said, Lazarus, come forth, come out. And what happened? Lazarus came out. But how was he dressed? What was he wearing? He was wearing the grave clothes, right? So what else did Jesus say? He said, loose him and let him go. And they did. In the next chapter, we see Lazarus at a meal fellowshipping with Jesus, sitting at his feet, if we put it that way. So earlier, our scripture reading was Ephesians chapter 2. Do you remember? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And by the time we got to verse 4, we read, but God, when you were dead in those trespasses and sins, made you alive in Christ. Here's another illustration, the life of Lazarus. Lazarus, it says that he was dead, he was raised from the dead, and he was set free to walk in newness of life, seated with Christ. Warren Wiersbe says, these facts illustrate the spiritual truths of our identification with Christ as it's given there in Ephesians 2 and as it's given here in Romans 6. That we are alive with Christ, we are united together, not just in the likeness of his death, but also in the likeness of his resurrection. Because we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're a new creation, we're supposed to look different. And baptism is a picture of that. Wiersbe goes on, it is clear then that the believer cannot deliberately live in sin since he has a new relationship to sin because of his identification with Christ. The believer has died to the old life. He has been raised to enjoy a new life. The believer does not want to go back into sin any more than Lazarus would have wanted to go back into the tomb dressed again in his grave clothes. Think about it a minute. Put yourself in Lazarus's place. If Jesus has raised you back from the dead, would you want to go back in that tomb? You're giving me funny looks. Nobody in this room would want to do that. And yet, if we who have been saved from sin, who have died to sin, who have been raised to walk new life with Jesus, are living in habitual sin, it's the same thing. It's going back into the grave. I don't know if he had a cot or a mat, but I think probably Lazarus slept in his own house. I don't think he went back to sleep in the tomb every night. That seems so silly to us. But there are people who claim to know Christ who are living that way, who are living in sin, going back to it again and again and again, because they're living as if they still belong in the tomb. And Jesus said, "Loose him, let him go." Jesus raised him to walk in a new life. Verse 6 is the second no. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Who's the old man? It's referring to the flesh, the old self, what we were before salvation. Now, I'm going to turn 40 next year, and my kids think that's old. And when I was their age, and my parents were around 40, I thought that was old. So old is a relative term, is it not? How is the old self, the old man, why is he old? Because there's a new one. There's a new life that we have in Christ. That makes the old man old. This body of sin, our old man. John MacArthur said, the believer does not have two competing natures. It's not that I have the old man and the new man, and they're just warring against each other. The fact from this passage says we don't have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated. It's imprisoned in unredeemed flesh. Our problem isn't that we have two natures fighting each other. Our problem is that we have one new nature inside us because the Holy Spirit is living inside us, but he's living in flesh that is still sinful, cursed by the fall. And for that reason, we still struggle. That's what chapter 7 of Romans is about. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh, the sin that I am struggling with?" But what does it say? Knowing this, what are we supposed to know? That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Remember the verses we've just come through? We're identified with his death. We had to be crucified. Crucifixion is not something that can be done to yourself. Think about that a minute. I don't believe anybody in history has ever committed suicide by crucifixion. You can't do it. You need someone else to do it for you. And in that sense, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified by the Roman soldiers in our place, and we are identified with him. We can't do it to ourselves, but we identify with him because we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's the picture here. Crucified, that the body of sin, this sinful flesh, my tendencies to want to sin, would be done away with. Or, in this case, I really like the KJV because it says destroyed, eradicated. ESV says brought to nothing. We could say made ineffective or impotent. The body of sin, my sinful tendencies, are being destroyed, done away with. Get them out of here. pastor pointed out that Paul's not asking us to do anything here. He says we are knowing this. We already know it. We're just supposed to review it in our minds. He's not asking us to do anything here. He's just telling us this is the way it is. This is the reality. We need to agree with it. I like the way he put this next part. I don't need to try to overcome my flesh. I don't need to negotiate with it. I don't need to toy with it or entertain it or send it to counseling. I need to bury it because it's dead. It was crucified with Christ, and I need to bury it and be done with it. That's what it says here, that the body of sin might be done away with. And this is where, I know in the past I've struggled, and this may be where you're struggling today. You have a sin you just can't seem to get victory over. This might be the problem, that you aren't living in the knowledge of what these verses are telling us, that we are dead. John Gregory Mantle, the author of The Way of the Cross, said, there's a great difference between realizing on that cross he was crucified for me. We have to know that in order to be saved. And on that cross, I am crucified with him. The identification that we have in him. The one aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation, the other from sin's power. If you aren't experiencing power, victory over sin, it could be that you are not acknowledging yourself as being dead to sin. Galatians says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why? The end of verse 6. That we should no longer be slaves of sin? Because giving ourselves to sin allows us to become slaves of sin. We are voluntarily going back into the slavery of sin when we choose not to think, as this passage says, that we're dead to sin. We're not under its power anymore. And yet we still have a free will. We still have a sin nature, and sometimes we sin. But if we seek it, if we pursue sin, if we do not confess sin, if we do not repent of it, if we keep going that direction, we become enslaved by it. He follows that up with, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We are no longer under its control. One person said, the power and penalty of sin died with Christ on the cross. And the problem is, we live like the penalty died with him on the cross, but we don't live like the power of sin died on the cross, because this is just too much for me. I just can't seem to get over this one sin. This says Christ died for that, and he died to, we might even say, he rose to defeat its power. Wiersbe offers this. Paul was not describing an experience. He was stating a fact. The practical experience was to come later. And that's what I meant earlier in discussing justification. We are declared righteous. That's already a done deal. But we are not yet fully righteous. We are not sinlessly perfect and will not be while we live here on earth. But we are experiencing day by day becoming more like Christ. Or at least we should be. Because of the truth of this passage, that we died with him and we live with him. And that's what verse 8 says. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, to quote Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the third reference, the beginning of verse 9, we have another knowing. What's the other thing we're supposed to know? Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. He dies no more. How many times are you going to die?
Once.
It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's what the Bible says. We're not going to die over and over and over again. Aren't you thankful for that? But this is referring to Christ. He died once. In Revelation chapter 1, he describes himself, Jesus, the Lamb, describes himself as, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is the power. Having been raised from the dead, dies no more, therefore death no longer has dominion over him. Death is no longer a master over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He died for sin. He did it one time, and that takes care of it. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all of these to you, but there are four times in the book of Hebrews that we have this idea of once for all. I'll read one of them. Hebrews 7. Who does not need daily, as those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he, Christ, did this once for all when he offered up himself. It is a once for all transaction. It doesn't need to be done repeatedly. It doesn't ever need to be done again because Jesus died for sin and lives to God. Lives forever is what Revelation says. That finishes the section, and it's the longest section, don't worry. That finishes the section on what we are supposed to know, knowing these things. But now we are supposed to do something. We're supposed to believe it. It's not enough to have head knowledge. We have to believe it. And that's what this verse 11 is going to tell us, that we are supposed to reckon. It refers to a heart belief. Likewise, in the same manner, as you know these things, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has spent 10 verses telling us, you're dead to sin, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God, you're dead to sin, you're dead in Christ, you're alive in Christ. And he said, yeah, I got that. It seemed really repetitive. Yes. Because apparently we're slow and we needed it. At least I did. But then we get to the command, the imperative, the action, reckon, which means to calculate. You kids who are in school, you do math problems, right? You get a set of numbers, you add them up, or you multiply them, or you do something with them. That's the idea here, to reckon, to calculate, to add it up. The facts that were presented in verses 1 through 10. Christ died, you died in him. Christ was raised from the dead, you are alive in him. Now, apply that. Calculate it. Add it up. Come up with the conclusion. And here's the conclusion. You're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone pointed out, in the Bible, and I would say even throughout all history, every single time you read of someone being raised from the dead, something had to happen first. This is not a trick question. What had to happen before someone is raised from the dead? He had to die. There are no exceptions. Anyone raised from the dead had to die first. So if we are struggling with sin, if it has a hold on us and just won't seem to let go, it may be that this is the part that we're missing. Knowing I am dead to sin. So if you're praying, God, would you please deliver me from this sin? I need your power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. I know that you can do that. I know that you can do this. There needs to be a death first. He put it this way. I wonder if the Lord says, I'll show you my resurrection power when I see that your old life is dead. You give me a crucifixion first and I'll give you a resurrection. Show me death and I'll give you life. But you haven't crucified your old life. It's not dead and buried, so there's nothing for me to resurrect. We know, in fact, that it has happened. If we're saved, our old man is dead. But we have to know that. And according to this, we have to reckon it. We have to believe it in our heart. Wearsby says, Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin, or even to understand it fully, but to act on the truth of God's word and claim it for themselves. So we need to believe in our hearts what we know from this passage to be true, that we are dead to sin. So we've covered the first two. Paul wants us to know some things in those first 10 verses. That's a matter of the mind. He wanted us to believe, to reckon, to count it true that we are dead. It's not enough to know it. We have to believe it. And then we need to act on it with our body, with our will. And that's verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't let sin reign. We need to dethrone sin. Get it off the throne of our lives. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This word for present is the same word Paul is going to use later on in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It means to yield. It means to give over. So here we have, do not present yourselves, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Why? Because you're alive from the dead. Applying everything in the previous verses, you should present yourself to God. Present your instruments, your body, not for sin, but to God for righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now we could say a lot more about that, and I won't. But the first chapters of Romans, he's talking about being under law. Everyone is condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. But now we know that we are under grace. We are not supposed to live a life of license. Oh, grace is abounding when I sin, so I'm just going to keep sinning. No, not that. But knowing that under grace, one commentator said, we don't have to work from a fallen nature, but by grace have been given a new nature. Which is another way of saying the same thing we've been saying. We are dead to sin, but alive to God. We are a new creature in Christ. I'm new on the inside. It should be showing itself on the outside. And that's the picture when we have water baptism, showing the regeneration, the working of from death to life that God has done in me. Because that is the basis for the victory that we have over sin. The main point of the day, because death has no more power over Christ, sin has no more power over us. And we have to respond to that truth by knowing that it's true, by believing that it's true, and then by acting on it, as we just said, by presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Not returning to the slavery of sin, not walking back into the tomb that Lazarus had just been delivered from. So what do we do with this? If you're here and you've never come to Christ for salvation, that's your invitation. Come to Christ. When you do come to Him for salvation, you will be baptized in the Spirit and placed in the family of God. But if you're here as a believer today, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. We read that story this week at our house. And after he had understood for the first time what Isaiah was talking about, that Jesus had come to be the Savior, Jesus was the Messiah, he asked this question, what hinders me from being baptized? And there he means in the water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And that's what we need to ask. If you have not been baptized since you're saved, what is hindering you? What's keeping you from it? Because it is the picture of what we've been talking about, of the death that we identify with in Christ, and of the life that we have in Christ. And then for those of us who are saved and baptized, let me do a variation of the eunuch's question. What hinders me from living in consistent victory over sin? What's keeping me from seeing victory over sin in my life on a daily basis? I don't know what your struggle is, but you do. It could be lying, cheating, stealing, wrong thoughts. I don't know. The Holy Spirit will show you. 1 Peter 2 says that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We sang some songs earlier about the blood of Jesus, about the victory that we have in Christ. And that's the key to this. It's not just knowing it in my head, but it's living it. Living it based on the fact that I know I've died and treating my old man that way. He's dead. Satan, you do not have part of me because I have the Holy Spirit living inside me. You don't have any claim on me. God has a claim on my life. I am presenting myself to him and presenting my members as instruments of righteousness to him. There needs to be a death. And there needs to be a new life. And if you're already saved and you're not experiencing that victory, then you need to read this again. Read it repeatedly if you need to, until you understand the truths of this and know them and believe them and act on them. Would you bow your heads, please? The Holy Spirit is given to teach us, and the Holy Spirit is given to convict us, to counsel us, to comfort us. And if he has pointed to something in your life today that you need to change, and you'd like me to remember this, remember you in our closing prayer in just a minute, would you look up and catch my eye that God has spoken to you today and you want me to pray for you? Anyone? Dear Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the promise of this passage that we do not have to live in slavery, the bondage of sin. But in the same way that you saved us by your death and burial and resurrection, you have given us new life in Christ and crucified our old man. That person doesn't exist anymore because we have been made new in Christ. Please help us to live that way this week. Please help us to live in your victory because of what we know in this and other passages that teach us what your crucifixion, what your resurrection means in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.